Belgic Confession, Article 13, Divine Providence. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For the power and goodness of God are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. Okay, tonight we turn to a new topic, divine providence, God's upholding and governing of all things. The first point made in our Belgic Confession, Article 13, concerning providence, is that it is the work of, quote, the same God who created all things. And here, this will serve as a little bit of a review of the opening articles. Here we learn that the Creator God, Belgic Confession 12, is the governing God. Article 13. The God of Providence is the God of the divine attributes. Remember Belgic Confession 1? He is one only simple and spiritual God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible. The God of Providence is the God who reveals himself in the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Belgic Confession 2. The God of Providence is the selfsame God who speaks in his inspired word. Belgic Confession 2 through 7. The God of Providence is the triune God, Articles 8 through 11. And he is the God of the angels and the demons. Belgic Confession 12. We believe that the same God, Article 13 begins, the same God spoken of in the first 12 articles, after he created all things, he governed them in providence. And I think it's worthwhile here to take an overview of the remaining articles in the Belgic Confession, articles 14 through 37, and it may help if you page with me through these articles. The same God, the God of providence, is the God who created man originally good. Article 14. He's the same God who judged man with total depravity for the fall. Belgic Confession 15, and gave the gospel promise. Article 17. The God of providence is the same God who elects and reprobates. Article 16. The God of providence is the same God who sent his Son who became man in the incarnation. Articles 18 and 19. The God of Providence is the God of the cross. Articles 20 and 21. The God of Providence is only known by saving faith. Article 22. The God of Providence is the same God who justifies and sanctifies us, Articles 23 and 24. The God of Providence abolished the Old Testament law that he had earlier given, Belgic Confession 25. The God of Providence is only prayed to through Jesus Christ, Article 26. And the God of Providence is the self-same God and no other as the God of the Church. The God of Providence, who upholds and governs the universe, requires everybody to join and not leave a true church which bears the three marks, Belgic Confession 28 and 29. The God of Providence, who orders day and night, institutes and honors church officers, pastors, elders and deacons, and church government, Articles 30 and 31. The God of Providence, who orders the nations, seeks order and discipline in the church, Article 32. The God of Providence, who works in a million and one mysterious ways in the universe, uses the two Christian sacraments as means of grace for his elect people, Belgic Confession 33 through 35. The God of Providence is also the God who ordains civil government and calls us to honour the powers that be, Article 36. The God of Providence is the God who is coming again in Jesus Christ to raise the dead, judge the world, and usher in the eternal state, Article 37, the last article. Let's bring some of those statements about God together. Some of the more incongruous sounding statements concerning God, at least some together. The God of creation is the God of Scripture. Why is that significant in the 21st century? The God of creation is the same God as the God of Scripture. Yeah. This is a huge problem for theistic evolutionists, because they say that the God of creation took millions and billions of years and used evolution, but then the God of the Bible says he did it in 6 days, so then they have to bend over backwards and do all sorts of exegetical gymnastics to try and solve their own consciences and keep their nice plush jobs in the secular universities, where it all starts. The God of creation is the God of Scripture. The God of Providence is the God of the cross. Now, if there were, in the Christian mind, a doctrine which is bloodless, you may think that it's providence. But that isn't the case. How would you prove, and what passage of Scripture would you turn to show that the God of Providence is the God of the cross? Acts 4 would do, yeah. 23, 24, whatever, yeah. There's an even better one, I think, than that. Revelation 5, where the Lamb that was slain, cross, takes the book from the Father, so that the crucified Christ exercises the decree of providence. Also, the invisible God, Belgic Confession 1, is the God who became man in Jesus Christ. The God of the individual Christian is also the God of the Church. The God who elects and reprobates is the God who calls all men, whether elect or reprobate, to honour the state. And I mentioned some of those ones because they're the ones that people typically have most trouble putting together. And in going through this, not only do we summarize the content of our Belgic Confession and introduce our topic, but we're building upon the truth that the Reformed faith is theocentric, God-centered. Every article is about God. We're building upon this truth because now we're teaching that the Reformed faith proclaims a theocentric, God-centered worldview, a view of the world and of everything. So God governs the individual, the family, the church, and the state as one God and no other, although he governs these in various ways. That he is the God who creates, rules over, and ends the world according to his own will. That he is the God of the fall, of the cross, and Christ's second coming. This means that there is no time and no place that is off limits for God. We can never say about the Almighty, "Here shalt thou come, O God, but no further," because he is Lord. And we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, governs everything so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. This teaches us that the Reformed faith is a worldview and a body of truth drawn from the Bible with a calling to a new and godly life, always and in all spheres. And when we sin, and we do, the Apostle John reminds us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Belgian Confession, Article 26, starts with that too. Now, the second point made here concerning providence in Belgic Confession 13 is that providence is a work of God after creation. Article 13 begins, "We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, rules and governs them according to his holy will." And here we're opposing the notion of continuous creation. I think this cropped up at the start of our treatment of Belgium in Confession 12. Can anyone remember what continuous creation is? Continuous creation is the notion that God creates the world each instant out of nothing. So that God creates the world each instant out of nothing. But because we don't sense the world very accurately, to us it seems as if there's no breaks. It's a very philosophical view. I don't imagine it's a heresy that would particularly appeal to many of you. It's the view actually of Jonathan Edwards, because he was an idealist. Fits often with that and others. So we believe that creation comes before providence, or that providence comes after creation. For proof, turn to Nehemiah 9 verse 6. Nehemiah 9 verse 6. This is the review of Israel's history. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein." That's all creation. "And thou preservest them all." That's providence. God's preserving what he's made. "And the host of heaven worshipeth thee, and all the angels praise God for his works of creation and providence." Now, Psalm 148, which we sang together, also teaches that providence comes after creation. Can you find it in the passage we sang earlier? Psalm 148 verse 5 is about creation. "Let all the creatures praise God's name, for he commanded and they were created by his word." I'm quoting the Psalm book here. So that's creation. Then it says, he also for all times to come hath them established sure. That's providence. He's established what he's created, so that he upholds them in existence so that they do not lapse into non-being. He hath appointed them a law which ever shall endure. So God is a law, a decree, a purpose, a will, which ever endures regarding all the things that he has created, so that he preserves and governs them according to his own will.
You said that the problems began after God rested?
No.
Began after he created the first thing? The first act of grace, then problems began?
Yep. Phillips drawing out the point that not only was there creation on days 1 through 6, but there was providence on days 1 through 6. And yet, logically and temporally, there was creation before providence and providence after creation. When did providence begin?
Genesis 1, verse 1.
It did. Providence began in the same verse of the Bible where creation begins. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's creation. And we're told what way he created that, without form and void, so that there was no light and no life, and it wasn't shaped the way we currently know it. But right from the moment that God created heavens and the earth, then providence, as it were, takes over, because God upholds what he has made so that it continues to exist. And then you have not just creation on days 1 through 6, but also providence, because everything that God creates, God continues to uphold. And then with day 7, we have providence only. And since, are there any exceptions? Has there been any more creation since day 6? Some people would probably differ on this. But I think you can make a case for some of the miracles involving an act of creation. For instance, when water flowed from the rock to feed 2 million Israelites in the wilderness, that requires an awful, and their beasts, that requires an awful volume. You know, that water wasn't in the rock. God miraculously created water, I suppose. The feeding of the 100 men, the days of Elisha, or when Jesus fed the 5,000, there were some loaves and fishes and he broke them. And they multiplied. So they were created out of nothing. So that was a miracle of creation. What about the new heavens and the new earth? Is that a work of creation or providence? Before you answer that, I should throw this in. The Reformed, unlike the Lutherans, don't believe that this world will be annihilated when Christ comes back. We believe it will be purged by fire, but it will be essentially the same world that will be renewed. It's a bit like the resurrection body. It's the same body that we have now, but it will be renewed and glorified. So if we held the more Lutheran position, then we would have to say that it definitely is a new work of creation, because it would be a new world made out of nothing. But we don't believe that, so you'd have to say it's providence, the new world coming out of, and yet it's also called a new creation, and God says, I create. But that's something for you to think about. Julian?
I'm just going to say, even salvation is called a new creation.
It is.
For a baby's form of growth, that's it. Or creation too, but yeah, problems as well.
Aye, and then we need to say, if we're going to, this raises the question about, you know, how do we define creation? Creation that God makes them, yeah, a baby for sure, but creation that God makes them out of nothing, then we would say, not a baby. Okay, back to the first paragraph of Belgic Confession, Article 13. We've seen that providence is the work of the same God who does all these other wonders, and that providence comes after creation. Now, third, we have providence presented antithetically. It says that we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them. Did not forsake them. And that statement, that we believe the same God who created all things did not forsake them, is opposing the view that God created, that God is the creator, but not the providential governor. And what do we call for the idolatrous belief that God created, but doesn't govern and order the universe?
Rationalism.
Very close, because the people who do hold that are rationalists.
Deists.
They're deists, yep. The deist believes that God creates the world, but doesn't govern it. So that's the first view that's ruled out. Then the second one is, we believe that God did not give all things up to fortune or chance. And this word chance is the number one enemy to the truth of providence in Belgic Confession 13. How many times do we see the word chance opposed here in this article? It's mentioned and opposed three times. Once in each of the three paragraphs. First of all, God did not give this world up to fortune or chance. And here it's twinned with fortune. Second paragraph, we're told, this doctrine of providence affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are here taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance. So according to the Reformed faith, which is biblical too, chance, that whole notion, destroys our unspeakable consolation. There is no comfort in a world with chance instead of providence. So we oppose the chance. We've no time for it. We've time for probability, if you want to do maths, and what's the probability of throwing 3 sixes and a 5? It's easy to work out too, but we've no time for chance. And then the third paragraph, therefore we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. And chance isn't only a doctrine which deprives us of our comfort, but it's a damnable error. And the Reformed faith, not only in our Belgic confession, but the Reformed faith in general, identifies chance as the enemy of providence. Calvin attacks it in his Institutes, a section on providence in Luke 1, chapter 16 through 18, and elsewhere. And our Heidelberg Catechism, this is worth turning to. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. Near the end of answer 27, on page 94 of the Green Book, we read that God upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures so that everything comes not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Chance destroys the hand of Father, so we will have none of it. Now, is chance an issue today?
That's what everybody else believes. It doesn't believe in providence.
Yeah, chance is an issue, and I like the way you put that. If you don't believe in providence, you believe in chance. And if you believe in chance, you can't believe in providence. The two are mutually exclusive. And everybody else believes in chance.
Christians use the term though too, because I mean, if you thought of an example like a football match,
uh-huh.
I mean, it's wrong to say, you know, fancy your chances on Saturday. You know, you use it, but you're not going to say, you know, but I think providentially, you know, we'll stop there, otherwise, you know, it doesn't really fit. You know, it's a word that's used so often, and I like that you can't use it without thinking too much about it. No, it is God that providentially upholds those things to us.
That statement if you're in a football team and you've drawn another team in the cup, you'd have to say, we fancy our chances there.
We've got a chance.
Or we've got a chance, aye. Or the striker had a good chance to score at the end of the first half.
Providence, it wasn't God's will that he put up. And I have to say those things, you'd be good.
Right. And what we mean by a chance there is you're saying, you mean by chance opportunity. You mean the striker had a good opportunity to score, and we have a good opportunity in beating that team in the next round of the FA Cup because they're from, you know, the league below us. Right, so I think chance there means opportunity. Right. But there's other cases where chance doesn't mean that at all. One of the most common departing words, good luck to you. Or I remember one guy, he said, God bless and good luck. Yep.
He's going to double that.
Yep. Yeah. And probably the two biggest worldviews that are held in our country, both believe in chance. Very explicitly too. Evolutionism believes in chance instead of creation. The Big Bang and all this happening by one in a billion, 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 trillion, whatever it is. And it believes in chance as well as providence. This is chance. And then Roman Catholicism has a miserably weak and wretched view of providence, particularly in the common people in Roman Catholicism. They know next to nothing about providence. I never met one who didn't have a clue on the subject. Luck, chance. And of course, whenever providence begins to weaken its hold, gambling. I was in a shop the other day and I saw this old man, I think he was maybe even wearing a suit. He was buying scratch cards. And I thought, you know that proud guy probably a member of a church. It's a wee country man like that. The way he's dressed up and the way he behaves. And he's buying scratch cards. He believes maybe the mystical finger, it could be you. Yeah. Then we have positively providence, God didn't forsake everything that he made, and he didn't give them up to fortune or chance. Line 2 continues. But we believe that God rules and governs them according to his holy will. That's providence. God's ruling and governing them according to his holy will. Now, there's something missing here from this sort of working definition of providence. Something missing from the statement of providence, that God rules and governs them according to his holy will. It has to do with the verbs. The working definition of providence here omits one of the two main parts of providence, namely upholding. The two verbs that are used, rules and governs, mean basically the same thing. Providence consists of two parts, God's upholding everything, so it continues in existence after he had made it, and then his governing or ruling over all things. But providence has already been explained in the Belgic Confession in terms of its two parts, his upholding and his governing. Any idea where providence has been explained with the fuller definition of the two main parts? Article 12. Article 12, the top of page 34, says that God doth also still uphold and govern them, the things that he has created, by his eternal providence and infinite power. So taking then that the Belgic Confession has defined, rightly too, the two parts of providence in its chapter or article on creation, Belgic Confession 12, then Belgic Confession 13 says that God rules and governs according to his holy will. So in that it doesn't mention uphold, but it mentions his ruling and governing. Article 13 is emphasizing God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God in providence. And I say sovereignty because sovereignty refers to God as king. And the two verbs that are used in the first paragraph of Article 13 are ruling and governing. And it's a king who rules and a king who governs. And the king, who is God, rules and governs according to his holy will. That's another word which fits with the sovereignty of God, his kingship in providence, ruling and governing. Now let's move on a little bit to consider the sphere or scope of providence. Article 13 says that God rules and governs them according to his holy will. What is the referent of them?
All things he created.
All the things that he's created. We believe that God, after he had created all things, rules and governs them. And then it says, God rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. That's a phrase of expansion. So God rules over everything that is created so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. And this includes outer space and earth, the seasons and the weather, the plants and the animals and the humans and the angels. This includes individuals and families and nations and anti-Christian kingdoms. This includes the details of a person's life, when he's born, what illnesses he has, and when he dies, and anything else that you can think of.
There's no comfort without believing this happened.
No.
No. For anybody.
No comfort for anybody. And if somebody doesn't believe in providence, they can't be Christians. They're functioning atheists. Because you have to believe that God is actively involved in the world, and he's actively involved with me as a believer and with all his people. If you don't believe that, your notion of God is maybe some sort of abstract mathematical theorem that's just useless. Doesn't live. You don't have a God who's a father. You don't have a God who saves and builds up people and forms a church. Julian?
It's very comforting to know these things, but at the same time I find it very troubling when I think of people being blown up. And just the other day I was reading numbers, I think it was, where the, you know, the Canaanite children, the young boys, were just taken out and slaughtered.
Yes, they were. And the Midianites.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep. Yep, and that's God's just judgment upon them. Now let's look at a couple of Psalms on God's all-embracing providence. We'll turn first to Psalm 148, which we sang earlier. Psalm 148 is a call for all creatures to praise God. Verse 2, angels, praise God. Verse 3, sun, moon, stars, praise God. Verse 7, the dragons and the creatures of the deep. Verse 8, the various elements of the weather and fire. Verse 9, the hills and the fruitful trees are called upon to praise the Lord. And then in verse 10 we have the animals, creeping things, or insects, and birds. Then in verse 11 we have kings, princes, judges. Verse 12, old men, old women, young women, and then children. All must praise the Lord. And verse 5 says, let all the creatures praise the name of our Almighty Lord. Why? What's the argument presented in Psalm 148 why all creatures must praise the Lord? continue verse 5, that all the creatures praise the name of our Almighty Lord, for, here's the reason, He commanded, and they were created by His word. Praise the Lord because of His power and His making of you. And then verse 6 adds, He also, for all times to come, hath them, all the aspects of creation, established them sure. He's appointed them a law which ever shall endure. Creation, verse 5, and providence are the reasons why all creatures must praise the name of God. And then this passage, Psalm 148, mentions what we may call God's special providence towards His people. Can you find that in Psalm 148? The last verse. His people's horn, the praise of all His saints, exalteth He, even Israel's seed, a people near to Him. The Lord praise ye. And the argument here in the context is, providence embraces all of God's creation. And then there's a special providence for the church. And by special I mean that the providence for the church is for its good and for its salvation. So the same power which governs the universe in providence works for the spiritual benefit of the Israel of God. In the midst of all these parties that are called to praise the Lord, Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, rational moral beings, actually do praise the Lord as we're commanded. That's Psalm 148. Can anybody think of another good psalm that sets forth the truth of God's providence? Psalm 104. Follow this, please, with your eye. Here's God's providence. Springs in the valleys, verse 10, which water the animals so that they quench their thirst. Then through these springs, trees have water and grow, so as fowls make their nests in their branches. This water causes the grass to grow so that cattle can feed and that man has vegetables. Also wine grows on the vines, or rather grapes grow on the vines so that man can drink wine. And then olive oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens his heart. And then it talks about the trees of the Lord, full of sap. God governs the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And the birds, the stork, nest in trees. The wild goats, they particularly dwell in the high hills. The conies, they live in the rocks. God uses the moons to appoint seasons, particularly months. The sun knows when to rise in the morning and when to set, all over the earth for the people of this planet. At night, God orders it so that certain nocturnal beasts creep forth. The lions, powerful that they are given their food, not because of their might, but because of the providence of God, verse 21. And then man, preacher of order, goes forth to his work in the morning, and he returns from his labor in the evening. That's been the history of the human race, by and large, apart from night watchmen, for thousands of years. Then move to verse 25, God's providence in the sea. Look at all the wonderful, numerous things, small and great. Then there's ships in the sea and huge monsters. And they all wait upon thee, and God feeds them in their season. Because God opens their hands and fills them with nourishment. And then God hides His face. They're troubled, they die, and they decay into the dust. Verse 32, God's providence includes earthquakes and volcanoes. The first thing that strikes me about God's providence as described here in Psalm 104 is that it is what we might call ordinary providence. No reference to the opening up of the Red Sea here. Nothing about the conquest of Canaan or the miraculous. Ordinary providence. Then look with me at verses 30 and 31. 30 says, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thy spirit, as God's spirit, which creates and renews the face of the earth, is the Holy Spirit." It says, verse 30, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit." That is the verb for the Holy Spirit. He is sent forth by the triune God through Jesus Christ to renew the face of the earth as the touch or finger of God, which is particularly evident in springtime. And then verse 31 says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works." God joys in the manifestation of his glory in the work of providence, a great Trinitarian work. Now, from Psalm 104, what is our calling?
Rejoice
greatly. Yes, verse 34, "I will be glad in the Lord." And I will be glad in the Lord's providence and in the Lord's ordinary providence. His providence in the created order. It's not even here so much talking about the church. Any other callings? Rejoice in God for his providence. Mary? Praise. Which verse are you thinking of there?
35.
"Praise ye the Lord." Yes, and bless him too. Yep. Any others? Mary?
Sing.
Verse 33, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." Sing, rejoice, bless, and praise God for his providence, his ordinary providence, which being ordinary and man being carnal, he just takes for granted every day, and he goes to his work with his wee lunchbox, an old can there of Quality Street or some of the few sandwiches in there, and an apple and a chocolate biscuit, and you know, and he's up in the morning, he comes back with a hump on his back, and you know, we got to praise God for the ordinary day too. Yeah.
Don't grumble about the weather.
And don't grumble about the weather.
That is particularly one of my bonnet.
It does. Is it worse in Northern Ireland than in England?
I don't know.
Well, the weather's worse anyway. I mean, relatively speaking, like, I'm not going to criticise God's hand. The weather is cooler and wetter, yeah? Yeah. If we took complaining out of the weather out of our conversation, there'd be nothing left but complaining about the train being late, I suppose. Verse 34, "My meditation of him shall be sweet." That is, my mulling over and thinking about God, the providential upholder and governor of the universe, will be sweet. I will enjoy it. It'll be a wholesome, healthy, sweet meditation. Then verse 24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." In other words, Lord, you do all sorts of wonderful things in your providence, and shows thy wisdom, and the whole earth is full of thy riches. That's our calling. Worship, sing, meditate, rejoice, bless, and praise the Lord of providence. Now let's look at the last verse. I'll read it. "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord." The first half of Psalm 104, verse 35. Where in the wide world does that come from? "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more." Because it does follow. It does follow from everything that's been said that there's no logical, grammatical introduction to it. But it does follow. It follows like this. Here's the psalmist, and he sees God's mighty hand and providence over all the ordinary things that everybody takes for granted. And then he realizes there's sinners in the earth, ungodly people who don't believe in the Lord, who live wickedly, and they take all the strength that the God gives them and use it in the service of sin, and they rebel against him and they hate him. And it's not right that they live in this world forever. They have got to be taken out of it. God must be just and restore this world to a world where he alone is served and worshipped. And so this is even an imprecation. It's a prayer to God. God, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. They don't really belong here. Vindicate thy justice, purify, renew, and wash the world of sin.
The cause for praise is that.
It is. And bless the Lord. He's going to do it. And praise the Lord. Mary?
Don't you think that most people and most Christians would say that God upholding government is just a good thing?
Ah, yes. Now, following along from what Mary was saying, this arises out of the Belgian Confession, our discussion so far, there are probably two events, at least it seems that way to me, two events since Y2K, the year 2000, that people have been especially desirous to exclude from any notion of God's providence. What are they?
September 11 and the tsunami.
September 11 and the tsunami. And we had liberal churchmen falling over backwards to deny that God had anything to do with either of them. The tsunami in the Indian Ocean on Sunday, the 26th of November 2004, and September 11 in 2001. And Graham Lotz and others said God looked on and he just wept like everybody else. Whereas Amos said, shall there be evil in a city, even New York, and the Lord hath not done it? Amos 3 verse 6. Now, the more we look at the opening sentence, the opening lines of Belgic Confession 13, and the more we develop this subject in this class, there are two questions which are rising to our consciousness. Number one, if God is sovereign over everything, is God sovereign over sin? What do you think?
Yes,
definitely. And then that answer to that question, that God is sovereign over sin, raises another question. Anybody guess what that question is? Is God the author of sin? Now, listen to the Belgic Confession. We'll read the first part here. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, they can see the objection coming. Nevertheless, neither is God the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. So next week we'll look at God's sovereignty over sin and address this issue of God's not being the author of sin.